two videos that I keep on my computer for my own self. I've talked about this before, and I make no apologies for talking about it again. The first is of Martin Luther, the 1959 black and white version that I believe the historians really pressed the cinematographers to get it as close to right as possible. In one point in that video, after Luther has nailed his 95 theses to the door, and there is a bit of agitation in society, he's seen in his church kneeling down, praying with Melanchthon. And you can hear in the streets outside the city the coming of a mob, the raucous voices, the sounds of breaking glass. As Luther is praying in his own church, a rock comes through one of the stained glass windows. And then the mob burst into the church, planning to vandalize and destroy. Luther steps up. Mind you, these are people who believe they're acting on his principles and teachings. And he censures them sharply, saying, in effect, "What do you think you're doing?" He directs and reminds them that God himself is still on the throne, and that if some of these things need to be toppled, he can topple them himself. And then when the mob, dejected and crestfallen, backs out of the door, he turns to his friend Melanchthon and he says, "Lord, save me from my enemies and my friends." In the movie Amazing Grace, which may not be quite as accurate as a 65-year-old black and white version of Martin Luther, the chronicled story of a 30-year journey to turn a wrong over and make it right is displayed before the people, the despair of Wilberforce as he battles weak and money-loving members of Parliament who over time begin to change. At one point in this video, the woman that he is beginning to fall in love with goes for a walk in a garden with him. And she and he did not have the greatest start to their friendship. And as they walk away from all the guests who are hoping that they will fall in love, she says to him, "Let's act like we're arguing about something." Flowers in church. The problem is they can't find much to disagree on until finally she says the slave trade, in which he says, "I don't want to talk about that." She said, "Why not?" You know, 20-some years of working to make something wrong right would kind of maybe leave a little bit of bitterness in you. And she says, "What I've always found is that when there's a little bitterness in your mouth, what it's best to do is spit it out." They sit down on a bench. You can see the sheep grazing in the background, a border collie running by. And she begins reminding him of how he, every fall, he and his companions would present a bill to Parliament. And then he cuts her off. And with great emotion and standing to his feet and bringing his finger out, he begins with a very loud voice saying, "And every fall, they came up with," and this is my paraphrase, "all their good reasons not to do what they should have done." And she sits there kind of stunned by the emotion that came out of him. Later in the movie, Thomas Clarkson, who was an abolitionist, circuit riding abolitionist, finds him in his office closing his books up after a particularly unpleasant day, another potential failure. Clarkson says to him, "I'm going to Paris. Revolution is in the air. Why don't you come with me? We can take a sip of the wine." Wilberforce says to him, "You speak of revolution as though it's something trite, simple." "Wilberforce," Clarkson says, "you know that the ideas you're preaching are revolutionary." Wilberforce closes his book, looks him in the eye, and he says, "Clarkson, an imperfect structure is better than no structure at all." To which Clarkson says, "No, I'm going." And Wilberforce looks him in the eye and he says, "You must never speak of these issues in my presence again." Wilberforce won the day. Praise God, glory, hallelujah, and amen. The world became a better place because of the love, the wisdom, the courage, the persistence of this man. The greatest empire in the world at that time for a period of hundreds of years eventually came to its senses through the prayers of the clergy, the motivation of the citizenry of England, and eventually the leaders. Moral sensibility remade. One person has said the only exercise some people get is jumping to conclusions, running down other people, sidestepping responsibility, and pushing their luck. We've had some of that going on. Ellen White would say that we're to do our duty irrespective of the favor or fear of man. And what I would say to you is that relates to the internet as well as to the institutions of power. You need to understand something about the village church and about at least this preacher on the staff, and that is that my mother, for all of the challenges of her life, taught me probably the most critical lesson of my life in regards to finding your way from dysfunction to function. Edwin Friedman will say this in his book, Failure of Nerve: "My thinking is based on the notion." Now, his thinking about what? His thinking about contemporary American civilization is as disoriented about the environment of relationships as the medieval world was disoriented about the earth and the sky. Now, this Jewish psychotherapist who's dead was convinced that in the modern age, with all of our learning, all of our science, that we're as off in regards to how relationships work as they were off about whether or not the world was round or flat or whether or not the earth was the center of the universe. You think Columbus and you think Copernicus and some of these other people. This man, who's now deceased but has left behind a treasure trove of spiritual leadership and relational guidelines, says American civilization with its relationships is as disoriented as the world was in the Dark Ages. He goes on to say, there is no way out of a chronic condition, dysfunction, codependency. There is no way out of a chronic condition unless one is willing to go through an acute, temporarily more painful phase. This is another universal principle of emotional process that transcends the social science construct of reality. Whether we are considering a toothache, a tumor, a relational bind, a technical problem, a crime, or the economy, most individuals and most social systems, irrespective of their culture, their gender, or their ethnic background. What he's saying, it's the world over. will naturally choose to revert to chronic conditions of bearable pain rather than to face the temporarily more intense anguish of acute conditions that are the gateway to becoming free. But what is also universally true is that over time, chronic conditions, precisely because they are more bearable, also tend to be more withering. My mother, for all the things she got wrong, understood. She modeled it in a bad marriage that became better. That if we weren't going to live in the chronic conditions of a dad who struggled with bad friends and alcohol, we were going to have to go through the difficulty of a wife confronting a very big man, bigger than me, and tell him, "Hey, Buster, I love you. I love you. I love you. But that's not happening in this house." I had a good conversation recently with one of my fellow district superintendents on the bus of that Halloween night. Almost 50 years ago, when my dad came home drunk, he didn't get drunk very often. My mother stood up to him, probably not in the best way. She was bruised and beaten up, and the house was a shambles. I've told you before, she moved out of the bedroom. The message was, no doubt, this won't work. I'm not in a dysfunctional relationship with you. My commitment is bigger than the bruises that are on my body. My love is deeper than the wounds that are on my soul. The security you should have made and that you have wounded is not as great as the security I'm going to give you by loving you in spite of what you did to me. And while I do forgive you, if you want this relationship, which does have unconditional, well, the love is unconditional, but the relationship has some conditions on it. She confronted me not many weeks later as we're driving up the road in Creve Coeur, Illinois, and she said, "You've been kind of cool with your dad." And she said, "You remember something, he's still your dad." Do you know something, folks? We are a family. Couldn't we do better than that? Enfeebled and defective as she may be, the church is the one object. The one object. It's us, and it's the organization. It's a coalition of the willing, and sometimes it's a bit clumsy. But the church, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the one object of God's supreme regard. And I want to remind everybody this morning, we are a family. And we can make it better, or we can make it worse. And we're going to all get to decide. And some of us have already decided and started down the wrong road. But there are many who have a much greater degree of maturity. I want to talk to you for just a little bit about the Village Church, what makes it tick. It's not a church that will be divided over the tempest that is going on around us. And I'm going to tell you why. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord is in our midst and we have a sweet communion. Can someone say amen?
Amen.
Number two, the principles of the Bible are acted out sometimes at extremely great cost. The one people that have told me through the years doesn't work is the only thing I've found that works. Someone comes to me and they have a complaint about somebody or something. And my direction after listening what I believe is sufficiently long enough to where they know that they've been heard is, why don't you go and talk to that person about this? Won't do any good. How do you know? It'll do you good. Because you'll be able to respect yourself, and you'll be able to check that tide of negative temptations that's circling through your head that will drag you down, because evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily on the speaker than on the hearers. I'm going to tell you why. We've had several business meetings recently. And in those business meetings, such a large group of gathering and such a sweet spirit with almost no votes against the initiatives of this church. The leaders of this church had paid a very high price to practice a very sweet Christianity and a very kind and bold accountability, which is all wrapped up in dialogue. It's all wrapped up in following Matthew 18 and Leviticus 19. Speak frankly with your brother. Don't harbor a grudge in your heart. Don't suffer sin on their account. And love your neighbor as yourself. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man's countenance. And the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. If there's one thing the leaders of this church have attempted to do, is bond this group of people to Christ and to each other so that they at least do look and sound like friends when they don't agree. The security and the safety, the mission focus of this church, whether it's El Salvador or whether it's Brazil or whether it's wells in India or whether it's Montana or whether it's education form or whether it's prison ministry or whatever it might be, the generosity of this church, which is a marvel to any that would like to look at it, as it has outstripped its own giving by probably 300 to 400%. A communion of sweetness that is based upon truth, not false loyalties to people or personages, and not easily swept off its sweet feet in conflicts that, while worthy for the benefit of the organization, cannot be allowed through bad attitudes or sometimes bad verbiage to wound unnecessarily or more than would be appropriate. No butcher knives, only scalpels. And with lots of anesthesia, the anesthesia of God's love and goodwill that puts the best construct on somebody else's behavior. That's what Ellen White says real love does. So are you doing it just for your friends, or are you doing it for everybody? I had someone stop by and see me yesterday. Someone I barely know. I was in the building, but not readily evident. So our new secretary, Elizabeth Clairville, when she saw me come back to the committee room, said, "Someone just stopped by to see you, someone from out of state. Would you be willing to visit with them?" Yes. They came back and they told me the most amazing story. They talked about a book called The Righteous Mind. And then they talked about the research that was corollaries to it. And he said they looked for two communities. They looked for an extremely conservative community, and they looked for a very liberal community in the same state. And they found one in the Rocky Mountains. He said then they took all the best arguments for a very culturally sensitive and polarizing topic, and to the conservatives they gave all the best liberal reasons to go against what they believed, and to the liberals they took all the very best conservative reasons to go against what the liberals believe. And after they did the follow-up, what they found out was that the liberals became more liberal and the conservatives became more conservative. More than they were before. But then they did something very different. They brought the group together and gave them a common problem to solve upon which they had some common inklings. And after they worked on finding a solution they could all agree on, they surveyed the people again. And the result? The extremeness of their political views modulated back towards the center. Do you know what that says, folks? That even the secular scientists can tell us, come now, let us reason together, for that's what God says. And that when you have to listen to somebody who doesn't hold your belief system, but you can look into their eyes and see no hatred, you can listen to their voice and hear no malice. Do you understand that when God said, go talk to somebody if you've got a problem with them, if it doesn't work, take someone else. Eventually, you might have to enlarge the circle and get a larger witness because of the stubbornness of someone or some group of people. Tell it to the church. It's not pleasant when that has to happen. Do you understand that the only thing that doesn't work is the only thing that does work? That is, get down on your knees and pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you. I believe Jesus said that. And maybe they won't be as much of an enemy to you as you thought they were. You know, Bob Edwards wrote a great biography about HMS Richard Sr. And in the first very first pages of that biography, HMS Richard was still alive when I was a young pastor, founder of the Voice of Prophecy, godly man. But one of the first things they put in the first chapters is a quote by HMS who says, you know, one of the first things I found out was that one of the most difficult things I was going to have to do is deal with the arguments that were in opposition to me from other good men. Of course, women too. You see, I came back from my summer vacation and I had a new paradigm, a new framework from which to look at life. You know, I was almost 20 years in the church before this, which was about a 500-member church when I left, 470-some people. I was there for almost 20 years. There were some moments in those 20 years when I said, Lord, why is it that it's only here that I'm to serve you? I once prayed to him and said, Lord, send me a call by such and such a time. Give me a way out of here. That day came and went. The next day, I got a call to my dream church. What was God saying to me? I can send you a call whenever I want, even one day outside your parameters, but it's not for you. Over a period of 20 years, I got a generational experience living with the people that some people only live with for 4 or 5 years because they can't take it anymore. I didn't want to be a preacher. Being a preacher is easier than being a pastor, I can tell you that. Anybody can make speeches, even religious ones, although preaching is not really a speech. It's a living oracle from hopefully a living person, from a living God. But the one thing I did decide early on is that I'm going to lead these people in such a way. I even told God when I went to that district 30-some years ago, by the way, this is my first Sabbath starting my 12th year in this church. I came 11 years ago on September 15 to this church. It's an interesting way to celebrate my anniversary, but God made me for this moment. I told God in the beginning of that 20-year stint, Lord, I'll stay here for 3 years. And he must have just laughed. Yes, you will. Times 6 or 7. Enemies come and go. Actually, my principal there said enemies accumulate. Friends come and go, but enemies accumulate. But the Bible says when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. there are people there that didn't like me when I came, and it didn't take me too long to not like them. Because I had elders of the church. I remember meeting one at a gas station in Arcadia, Indiana. And he had to tell me about someone that I truly believe was an antagonist in the church. And by the way, when Kenneth Hawk wrote the book, Antagonists in the Church, he said, people don't like strong leaders, but they hate weak ones. And so as this person's telling me about, you know, the nibbiness and the smallness and the gossipiness, it's like, Lord, why can't I get a call out of here? Because the Lord wanted to be there long enough for that very same person to become one of my very good friends. God's too good to let us out of our hard spots. God's too good to leave us unconfronted with his own version of dialogue, which is a form of accountability. When you have to look into the eyes of the person you disagree with, when you have to realize they're a living, breathing human being, when you have to realize they are a child of God and one of your brothers and sisters, only a heart that's like a rock won't move or change a little bit. And it might take multiple encounters for the affections to come off differently. But I want you to understand something. When God said, tell it to your brother, when God said, bring another brother, when God said, talk about church, he didn't say, hold somebody off, keep them at a distance, insulate yourself. He didn't say any of those things. Why? Because speaking frankly sometimes reveals what's in your own hearts. And sometimes it's not as pure as you think it is. When Jesus confronted the woman at the well, I love to preach this sermon, my most favorite sermon in all the world, as I look at it through a family systems model. When he tells her, yep, five didn't work out, six is not really committed, and I'm number seven, and her head pops up and she looks at him, she could say, it's none of your business, I'm out of here. When he says to her, you worship what you don't know, salvation is of the Jews, he makes a statement that can only be properly discovered by all parties when we do what God says. He said, those who worship me must worship me in what? In spirit and in truth. And the truth of the matter is that when I get to talking with somebody, especially in a fierce or crucial conversation, they have a chance to measure whether or not my heart for them has been corrupted by my previous thinking and my previous speaking. And one of the things I found that worked in Cicero for almost 20 years was that if I could keep my heart clean, if I could forgive where I needed to forgive, if I could put the best construct on the other person's actions, and if I was willing to talk to them, they could tell when I was talking to them, just like Jesus, and I didn't always get it right. But when I was doing it like Jesus, they could tell when he spoke the woes to the Pharisees, there were tears in his voice, and it was not somebody's pent-up frustration waiting to spew out like an angry fire hydrant or flamethrower. And some of them went away mad. But you know, when their parents got sick or they had marital problems or their kids were struggling and they needed somebody to go to that they thought might actually genuinely care about them and love them and was the real deal, they often came back to me. You can't skip what God says to do and expect anything different than what we've got right now. My marriage is based on these very same principles. My wife came from a home so much superior to mine in so many ways, except one. And I will gladly glean and learn from all the healthiest family systems I can run into. I'm 60 years old. I'll learn from anybody, young or old, educated formally or educated by life or both. But this problem of dealing with the chronic pain that's associated without the crucial conversations was one that had created some problems. And to this day, there are some that still linger because of the absence of crucial conversations. And while I had to learn to modulate and be careful, she had to learn to stiffen her spine and say things that might make the conversation a little bit more challenging, but they needed to be said. And the price of those difficult emotional price tags, the acute pain we went through to get past the potential chronic pain of both my family system and her family system, has delivered us into a marriage in which I'm quite confident that the strength of my life, the strength of my ministry, the joy of my person is rooted in a relationship with a woman who walks with Christ first, and he is her first allegiance, and then right after him is me. And when she says to me, "Ron, you need to rethink that," I want to tell you, she's got my ear. I deal with all kinds of people in this church that are of that caliber. The leadership team of this church is comprised of some of the deepest and broadest. What did God say he'd give to Solomon? Wisdom, exceeding great understanding, and largeness of heart. Where is our largeness of heart right now? Are we praying for everybody that might be involved in the internet hubbub? Are we down on our knees anguishing that a soul could be lost in the collateral damage of dialogues that have broken out into the social media sphere? And while there is plenty of room to have the right kinds of dialogues, is it possible that maybe our real collective prayer and call should be that everybody could come together in person and talk about the things that we believe are worthy of discussion? I want to affirm my Michigan Conference administration. This week I was gone for 4 days, and 2 of those days were dedicated to nothing more and nothing less except worship in trying to talk through the issues this larger church that we love is embroiled in. It's the first time we've done it, and it's probably a little too late, but it is good that it started. It's not too late for it to work. It's just a little later than it probably should have been. But I will tell you this, more good has come out of those 2 days of people with very widely differing points of view being required to test their own spirit, listen to others who don't agree, and find our way towards some sort of growing unity of potentially feeling, thought, and action. We're not there. The world church isn't there. But do you think it's God's desire that we get there? It is. And I don't want to do anything, and I don't believe any of the people I know want to do anything to make the problem unnecessarily worse. Crucial conversations don't happen for a reason. And I'm not going to go over much, but I am going to tell you this. When I read a book that captures so much of the biblical principles about creating security for the people you're talking with, not thinking evil of the people you're talking with, not taking the coward's way out for the conversations you need to have, When I read a book where secular scientists are catching up with the Bible without the aid of a preacher or a teacher, I say to myself, woe is unto us that we're not the head in this messaging, but instead we're the tail. But there's a reason a lot of crucial conversations don't take place. And according to the author, it's because we have our clever stories. Our clever stories are victim stories. It's not my fault. Our clever stories are villain stories. It's all your fault. And our clever stories are helpless stories. So when I hit the A-bomb detonator, I had to do it. There was no other way. All of them are lies. It's particularly easy to act helpless when we turn other behavior of people into fixed, unchangeable traits. Are you listening to me? Could we go back to Bob Edwards and HMS Richards? Nobody that I know that I'm dealing with is evil. Could somebody say amen?
Amen.
Nobody that I know that I'm dealing with, as far as I know, is corrupt. Some of them appear to me to have some serious challenges. For example, when we decide the boss is a control freak, that's a villain story, we're less inclined to give him feedback because, after all, control freaks like him don't accept feedback. That's a helpless story. Nothing we can do will change that fact. There we are. We got them all. Victim, villain, and helplessness in one little illustration. And so where does that leave us? With what they call the sucker's choice. The sucker's choice. It's when you believe you're forced to choose between two seemingly unpleasant options. For example, you may think you can either disagree with your boss and risk conflict or keep quiet and accept the decision that's bad for the team. But there's always healthy alternatives to a sucker's choice. Like speaking your mind while being respectful and mindful of other participants' feelings. Does that sound at all like speaking the truth in love? Does that sound at all like love thinketh no evil? Does it sound at all like that? I want to say a few more things before I'm done. Ecclesiastes 10:4, calmness lays great errors to rest. We don't need everybody on the sideline throwing dust into the air. Ephesians 4:14, then we no longer are to be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. I think some people are being tossed, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Do you not think there are enemies of the truth that want to see the house burn down? We need a controlled burn. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. There are so many places in our world. Friedman was right. American civilization and psychological thinking on relationships is as off in the moment as the critics of Columbus and Copernicus were 500 years ago. I'm here to tell you, friends, the Bible got it right. The Bible's still right. And when Bible religion is practiced by Bible-professing people, we will be mature. We will be the head. We will grow up into the head of Jesus Christ. This is who we are. I want to say something. Somebody was upset with my last sermon. I'm here to tell you that our world is a ship without a rudder or an anchor. And if the church cannot speak to moral issues because somebody sitting on the sidelines says political, 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 then I'd like to know what hope there is for society. Hopefully, no one speaks with a partisan view from any Adventist pulpit. But wherever the truth lands, whether it lands against the debauchery that's on the left or the small-mindedness and over-control that's going to come from the right, some of the lack of integrity to hold the leaders on the right responsible, wherever it comes from, We need to know that when the sword of the Lord is drawn out, it cuts wherever it cuts, all the way down to the joints and the marrow. But the idea that we didn't speak up against abolition for years in this church, and we didn't speak in the prohibition dynamics 100 years ago, we're dying right now because we're ignorant about some of our church history. I had one person say to me recently, it appears, and I'm going to make it safer to say and more appropriate, but it appears that we're glad to grab on to maybe dynamics of different people and stumble over them while we ignore the legitimacy of anything they're saying. The Bible says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. There's a chapter in this book that's entitled, Make It Safe. Sounds like the Bible to me. I'm going to say a few things now that'll be controversial. I know it. A lot of you have prayed, told me that you were praying for me. I appreciate it. Some have even defended me. It's okay. As one person wrote to me and said, if you're going to live in the spotlight, you're also going to be in the crosshairs. And it's okay. But I need to tell everybody something. I don't need this job. I don't make enough money for the stress it causes me. I've lived largely out of debt much of my life. I'm not moving with self-interest. And I'm not afraid. I don't want to be proud because I know that God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I'd like to have enough humility to show honor where honor is due. Could someone say amen? Amen. Every leader in this denomination deserves honor. It's not carte blanche. It's not a blank slate affirmation that everything that happens is okay. But if you think our leaders are working for money or selfish ambition, you need to think again. I don't want any of them referred to as corrupt, devious. On both sides of the dialogue, they are my friends and colleagues and workers. So I end with these thoughts. I don't think it was helpful to remove delegate status to the General Conference for anybody. I've run a lot of business meetings in my life, and there are plenty of members I wish I could have delisted from the business meeting. Sorry. I had people who don't even come to church that would show up at business meetings. You can imagine they came with a really positive and sweet spirit. No. I had a woman that once was in an influential position on my church. She went against everything I brought to the board. My wife said to me, it's good for you to have her on the board. I said, it is. Eventually, the board just began ignoring her, which was sad. God blessed us financially in the last district like he's blessed us here, because when you do God's work God's way, he supplies the need. I don't think it's helpful to call for the resignation of anyone. Aaron, David, and Peter weren't asked to resign. Is it possible that people do their best with their best intentions and it still turns out to be a potential mistake? I don't think it is helpful to stifle discussion on the floor of the General Conference session when a lawyer and delegate brings a global concern to a global meeting. There was much church manual minutiae that could have been postponed for another 3 years. I believe this. I don't think it's helpful to speak of parachurch organizations and the potential reallocation of the tithe. We have a hard enough time keeping the ones going that we have. And while we stumble towards our crucial conversations and a deeper love for each other, I don't want to fuel the fires of the immature and those that have angst against the organization. The church is not just the organization, But the organization is also a part of the church. It's a coalition of the willing. It's, as one preacher said to me recently, there are all kinds of preachers and all kinds of other churches that would die to have our organization. I don't think it was helpful to ignore 25,000 signatories of doctors, pastors, teachers, engineers, janitors, etc., who saw potential trouble in the affirmation statement of October 2021. And I don't think it's been helpful to refer to the organization in any way, shape, or form as papal. Leadership is hard enough without such charged and contemptuous words. I don't think it's been helpful to mislabel and misrepresent people with the courage to speak against any prevailing narrative, be it in the church or in society. American culture and true Adventism is based on a gracious pursuit of the truth. I don't think it's been helpful that people with opposite points of view, primarily with the exception of the Michigan Conference, it appears to me, and I don't know everything. So if someone wants to enlighten me, I'm open to being enlightened, but it does not appear to me that it's been helpful that people with opposite points of view have not sat down in physical bodily presence and prayed for their conversations to be seasoned with salt as they talk about difficult things. I also don't think it's been helpful that websites that appear anxious for clickbait have misconstrued issues in dishonest and twisted ways. I want you to know something. Just about everything I've said here, I've said as high up the organizational chain and to my friends as I can say it. I'm not saying anything new today in front of the church that I haven't said to my friends and to as high up as vice presidents of the General Conference. Not all of it. Somebody asked me in a meeting the other day if I had followed process. And I explained to them that I had talked my way through the conference level, the union level. I don't know if at the division level I've had this conversation, although I think I have now that I'm thinking about, and with two vice presidents of the General Conference. Now, it's not as extensive as everything here, but I practice what I preach, and it reaps great benefits. When you do God's will, God's way, you get maturity of people, you get the best resolution of problems, and you get the greatest joy in the body of the believers. As far as I can help it, nobody's going to drive a wedge between me and Jim Mitchiff or me and Conrad Vine. I'll speak the truth as I understand it to each of them as I understand it. I will be loyal to each of them as I believe Jesus would be loyal. And you need to remember, when Uriah Smith eulogized James White, he basically said his first loyalty was to the cause. It was to the truth. And a lot of people couldn't understand him because of that. I don't think it's helpful that even as it appears this week, one of our prominent religious liberty leaders has produced a video that suggests that the organization never encouraged anyone to participate in any vaccination programs. I think it hurts. I think it's distasteful and untimely. What I really think we need is for everyone to pray. We need everyone to believe the best about each other. We need the appropriate people to come together and pray. We need to remember when the servant of the high priest struck Paul in the face and he said, "You whitewashed wall, God will judge you for that." And somebody said, "Don't you respect the high priest?" He said, "I didn't know it was the high priest. You're not supposed to speak ill against a ruler." It doesn't mean subject matter can't be discussed, but it does mean you don't foment ill will against the people who, for the motivation of love for God and love for the church, have dedicated their lives in service. Now, have I completely satisfied all the listeners? I'm confident I have not. Have I completely satisfied my God? I'm pretty confident I've done what he said to do. And I'm here this morning praying that soon and very soon, the prayers that are being offered up, the people that are extending olive branches to each other, the crucial conversations that are happening in some places will bear fruit. And this church will come together in anticipation of the greatest cancel culture that if it could, it will cancel you out of your home, your job, your food, your money, and eventually your very life. But you need to know something. In the meantime, we're still a family. And we better not evil think and evil speak, which doesn't mean we can't speak where we should, and we should pray often. May God help us. May God help us. And may the Lord save me from my enemies and my friends. And if God has spoken in this message to anyone, remember, he hears the humble, but he resists the proud. When he wrote in the sand, with the same finger, he could have written those sins on the rocks of the temple. But he didn't do it. It's Jesus' way that works. Only Jesus' way. So may our hearts be pure. May our courage be strong. May we give each other the benefit of the doubt. And may we press together, press together, press together. And may we have our crucial conversations. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.